There's a lot in here, a lot, I feel like, that we have to glean from the book of Nahum, this minor prophet. Brother Jeff's prayer, one of the phrases he mentioned was that we are allowed to learn about God, who He is, better in our lives. And I don't take advantage of that as often as I should, I know. But in that wording, particular phrase in his prayer, we learn a lot about God and His character in this book of Nahum. The entire book, the three chapters, is devoted to what the first verse says, the burden of Nineveh. If Nineveh sounds familiar, it's because Jonah was sent there to preach unto them. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. But it's the burden of Nineveh. And Nahum, before I move on, I pray that I'll be able to lay out thoughts that I have in an easy manner. But Nahum itself means comfort or full of comfort. Now, if I started reading this whole book, I would begin to question comfort. But there's comfort in there. We see the character of God in that and His judgment, His righteousness, and that yet intermingled in there is His mercy and His love, and there's comfort for a portion of God's people in here. So Nahum, his prophecy is to the city of Nineveh. That's the capital city of Assyria, a large, great, powerful nation. I found a map of the area geographically that it covers. It's massive, of that nation when they were at the height of their power and taking over other nations and so forth. At this point of Nahum's prophecy, Israel has already been taken captive by Assyria. They're already in captivity by Syria. That's the northern kingdom. And so then the southern kingdom of Judah, they have not been taken captive by Assyria. So Jerusalem, their capital city, but Assyria is breathing down their neck. And I've touched on that in the last year or so, different various times. But they are pushing toward the cities of Judah. Even Jerusalem, King Hezekiah, a godly king, is reigning. And this goes several years here, and I'll get a little bit into that. And I pray that it's not tedious because there is a lot to glean here. But Nahum's prophecy is over 100 years after Jonah's. When finally, after the word in the book of Jonah, is just a couple of books back from Nahum, in the third chapter, the second time the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Jonah entered the city of Nineveh, fourth verse of the third chapter of Jonah. So he entered, he cried and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So he had that prophecy to them. We'll see, I guess, in a similar way, Nahum's prophecy is telling Nineveh of not their being overthrown, but their complete and utter destruction. This massive nation, powerful. So in Jonah's prophecy here and in his preaching, the fifth verse of that third chapter, "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them." And so they accepted the preaching of Jonah, his words, word of God given to him once he finally got there. And as you know, he was angry, and he didn't want to go preach to Nineveh. They were Gentiles. They were an evil, cruel, torturous nation. And so he did not want to go and preach to them. Now you'd think with that message that God sent him to preach, that he would maybe want to go preach, that you'll be overthrown in 40 days. But he knew, Jonah felt certain that God would have mercy on them, that what happened would, and it did. He was angry by that, and so God had mercy on them. So that was our, we can go back to the 10th chapter of Genesis and see when Nimrod set up this nation of Assyria, Nineveh. So at this point in time, 100 to 150 years after the words that Jonah just preached to them, that they accepted and believed, and they changed their ways, and so God had mercy upon them. But then they shifted back into their ways. It reminds me a lot of Israel, of the Hebrew people, how they'd amend their ways, get back to doing good, set aside the idolatry, and then pretty soon they're back into it again. And so being God's people, he'd punish them. So the difference here with Nahum's prophecy is that Nahum is not, there's no indication he is fearful that, oh, they're going to hear these words of God, mend their ways, and then God's going to let them off the hook again. The last verse of this book of Nahum, 19th verse of the third chapter, says, "There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit of thee shall clap the hands over thee, for upon whom hath not thou thy wickedness passed continually." So there is no healing. God has not sent Nahum to prophesy to Nineveh so that they might believe and then be saved. That time has come and gone. But at this time then, Israel, that northern kingdom, has been taken captive by Assyria. Judah has not. And we have much to put together here. And when Israel was taken, well, let me back up. Israel was first attacked by Assyria, that nation, in 733, around that time, B.C. 11 years later, in 722, was when they finally took captive. They took the city of Samaria, the capital city of Israel. They took it after having battled them, besieged them for 3 years. So this isn't where an army just goes into a country, throws some whatever weapons they had at them, and then in a day, week, or a couple of years, they've won the battle and take that country and are victorious. 11 years, and then 3 years besieging the city of Samaria. So this has been a long, drawn-out thing here. And we have scripture for all this. Now, let me step back for a moment and go ahead and mention, before I go on to other verses than the first verse in Nahum, that's all we know about him, Nahum. Here is that he is the Elkoshite, and then there's some either speculation or calculation logic on where that is, where Elkosh is, and many seem to think it's in Galilee. Jonah was also from Galilee, so these two prophets that went to Nineveh or prophesied to Nineveh, but we don't know anything about him, his family. We don't really see in here outright the timing of this prophecy. You know how I love that where it's laid out. You know, in the year of King so-and-so, this was written and so forth, and we can encapsulate it. But yet, God has given us a time frame here, a range that the point I want to make in this is that, and this is the Word of God, he put these verses, these words in here, for a reason, and certainly to show him his righteous judgment and his merciful character, But we are given the actual, we don't have kings and dates of, and times here, and yet we can go back to Hezekiah's reign. He's the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, and glean from that as well. But we can begin by saying we know that Assyria, now we'll get off of Israel now. They're already taken captive. They're there, some of them. Now, I'll mention this, that we learned that Assyria did not take the entire, every single Israelite captive and then take them back to Assyria, to Nineveh, or to wherever that nation's borders were, because and I won't go there, but we can read in 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles, and we see that Hezekiah at some point invited the Israelites that were left, that remained in Israel, that northern kingdom, to Passover, to observe this Passover feast. So we know that some of them were left there during this time. So you can take that for what you will. But we know that Assyria as a nation was, this prophecy was fulfilled in the year 612, if I have that right, but in a specific year, which is 612. So we know that his prophecy, God tells us that the prophecy of Nahum was written sometime, was prophesied sometime before 612. I've always had a hard time, I tell you what, going through the Old Testament and the prophets and so forth, it helps to count down from that. I say something about the year 733, now we're in 612, but it's counting down. We all know that. We understand that, but it throws me off, but it doesn't take much to do that. So we know that this was prophesied before that time. Now, what's the range? What's the beginning range of possibilities of this being prophesied here? We can go to the third chapter of Nahum and read two verses here, the eighth and ninth verses. Nahum asked Nineveh, "Art thou better than populous No, that was a situate among the rivers, that had the waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea, and her wall was from the sea? Are you better than them? Better off than them?" is the question here. And he lists out the defensive mechanisms, the natural boundaries and so forth there. Then it says, "Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was infinite." Because in scanning through, as so often I do in reading any literature, book, Bible, otherwise, I will skim over things. But in that eighth verse, it says, "Art thou better than populous No?" That word No is capitalized. That's capitalized. That's a place. That's a city. No, Ammon. There was a city in Upper Egypt called Thebes, but at the point, Ammon was the city. We can isolate when that city was taken. He's referencing the destruction of that city of No. So we know, and that happened in 663. So now we've got a time frame here. Now, again, I know that can get tedious, or you think, well, why even bother when this was written and so forth? But the eighth and ninth verses were put in here for some reason. Now, it is the reason that, are you off any better off than that populous city of No with all of those defensive mechanisms in place? No, because Assyria, I can tell you, thought there is no way, as powerful as we are, that someone can take us. That we're safe. Well, God's on to them now. And after 150 years after the prophecy of Jonah. So we see that for some time this prophecy came between 663 and 612 when that city was destroyed. And there's other references to that city of No as well. And now I'll go ahead and mention No Ammon. That means the house of their god, which was the god of the sun. So there's some idolatry going on there in Upper Egypt, in that city. So now, as we get into Nahum a little bit deeper here, and I won't, you can read this whole book, this whole prophecy pretty quickly, I'm sure, but I want to grab a couple of things out of here, of course. It begins in the second verse of this first chapter and goes down to about seventh verse. It describes the character of God Almighty. God is jealous. I know that He demands our exclusive praise, honor, and glory, that before Him will be no other gods. He demands that. He's jealous. He wants the exclusive praise from His creation. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserveth wrath for His enemy. He reserveth wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. So there's some different aspects going on here. He is slow to anger. Jonah knew that when he was sent to Nineveh. He knew, you know, God's slow to anger. He doesn't just jump out there and do things and all. And he was afraid that He'd have mercy on them. And He did. They believed. They believed His word. But He's slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. I have to confess, sometimes I think the opposite of that, that He seems to be acquitting the wicked over here in something. But I am not God. I don't have the mind of God. And I need to concentrate on the fact that He is slow to anger in my life, is what I need to concentrate on and be thankful for. The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind and in the storm. And the clouds are the dust of His feet. I love that picture there, that portrait that's painted. The clouds themselves, as we look, and I've been on airplanes, and you're looking down at the clouds and the massiveness of them, and they look almost solid. But this is saying the clouds themselves are just the dust of His footprints, His footsteps, His feet. And so I love that poetry and that portrait there. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry and drieth up all the rivers. I think I've gone to this fifth verse, I'm sorry, before to mention, to bring out His power, where it says, the mountains quake at Him and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at His presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. So it has described His great power here, and yet started out, He's slow to anger. So that's, I'm thankful He put that right at the first there, that He's slow to anger, but here is His power, His great power. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can stand before His indignation, His anger? Who can abide in the fierceness of His anger? And as I see, and I want to continue to see God in His infinite mercy, and I see that in my life, but I want to also remember His great power and His being slow to anger in my life, knowing the power that He has. He has bestowed upon me so much mercy and grace in my life and those around me that sometimes I forget that, of this great power of God and His fury and His wrath. And he is so merciful. But Nahum, he writes this here, and you think, well, so far all I see is all these things that He can and can do in His great power. So I don't see the comfort in this name of this prophet, this minor prophet. But we'll see that. Who can stand before His indignation? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. And even in all of this, in this description, today I see in His great power, it gives me peace, even if I stopped there. Because Nahum's about to give Judah some peace and some encouragement with some warning slipped in here. But even reading, if I stop right there, I'd have peace in knowing today that this is the power of Almighty God. That when I say that God, and we say this so many times, that we know that God is still upon His throne. He is still in charge. And this we have to back that statement up, this great power. And yet, He's slow to anger. That's obvious. It's obvious upon this earth that He is slow to anger. So then in the seventh verse, he says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble." We've certainly seen that. We have experienced that, lived it. "And He knoweth them that trust in Him." So right after all of that, then he slips this verse in here. He's good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and knoweth them that trust in Him. Now at some point, the Gentiles in Nineveh trusted in Him. They believed, it said, His God's word in Jonah said that they believed. And so He had mercy upon them at that point. So we have this seventh verse. Now let me read the 15th verse, last verse in the first chapter. "Behold, upon the mountains the feet of Him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off." So in this prophecy, as we see the righteous judgment of God, His great power, the fact that He's slow to anger, and that we will see in Nahum what He intends to do to Nineveh, to Assyria, in this He is giving through His prophet encouragement to Judah. Because remember, I said they are breathing physically down the neck. They are surrounding the cities of Judah at this point. Now, what would Judah think? What would the king of Judah, Hezekiah, think after seeing, well, I know what happened to Israel. They were carried off into captivity. That would be frightful. And think, well, that looks like it's going to happen to me. This great nation of Assyria, is they're surrounding us. And yet Hezekiah was a godly king. But he's telling them here, Judah. But then he says, "Keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows." So he's giving them some warning too. Certainly do not go into idolatry. The Israelites, the Hebrew people, many times were guilty of that. There was a covenant with Israel that God made with Israel, and so within this He's encouraging Judah. Nahum is, or God is through Nahum. So there's both warning and encouragement. Now in the second chapter describes the destruction that will come upon Nineveh. That's the main part of the second chapter. The third chapter covers the reasons for their destruction. Babylonia, they are the ones, that is the nation with the Medes, they took Assyria. They are the ones that attacked Assyria. They're the end of that nation. They didn't attack them and take them captive. Assyria was utterly destroyed. There was nothing left. Secular history, it is said that at some point, it seemed like I might have mentioned this at some point in the last couple of years, it is said, written, that Alexander the Great, as he and his great army passed near Nineveh, that he didn't even realize where that was. It was so desolate, destroyed, just dust at that point. He didn't even know he was passing over this great nation. That's what God had and has the power to do there. And so I believe we do take that into consideration, but knowing that He is slow to anger. But at this point, Nineveh did not believe. They did not. The preaching of the gospel, the prophecy of God, did not have this effect. And it wasn't the purpose of it, Tell you what, God will have the effect of His gospel upon those that He wills it to be. Out of nowhere, whatever is needed, if it's reprimanding, chastisement, if it's mercy and peace of something that's going on, He does that through His gospel. He did it through His prophets. Here, now, in this second chapter, bring out one scenario here or one thought. As God, so many times I'm guilty of saying, "Well, God doesn't tell us this and doesn't tell us that, doesn't give us details and this and that." And sometimes I just simply pass over it. So in the second chapter, around the fifth verse, as he is describing all of this destruction, the physical destruction and what happens here, and it's and you all read that, it says in the fifth verse, "He shall recount his worthies; they shall stumble in their walk." Now he's talking about Nineveh. The Ninevites, the Assyrians, they shall stumble in their walk. They shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. The gates of the rivers shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. Now, before I explain this, let me go to the 11th verse of the third chapter that goes right hand in hand with those couple of verses. And as it is described in the 10th verse, "Yet was she carried away, she went into captivity, her young children also were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains." So he's talking about this populous city of No that I just covered. 11th verse says, "Thou also shalt be drunken, thou shalt be hid, thou also shalt seek strength because of the enemies. All thy strongholds shall be like fig trees with the first ripe figs. If they be shaken, they shall even fall to the mouth of the eater." So the fifth and sixth verse and this 11th and 12th right here, and where it talks about this the stumbling walk and this that they shall be drunken. In history, the method, the way that that city of Nineveh was destroyed, or the Babylonians and the Medes besieged that city. They were surrounded by rivers. They had these bulwarks and so forth. But the rivers washed that away, and that is how those great armies got into that city. And they were at the time having one of these feasts that they had, and they were drunken. They'd had too much wine, and so this describes that here. And yet, you would not, just by reading through here, you have to dig deeper, is one of the points in this book of Nahum, to find out when it was prophesied, and to find out how the judgments of God and His wrath were brought upon this nation of Assyria that was obliterated at this point. Now, the Babylonians, of course, took Judah captive. They destroyed Assyria. The Assyrians had taken captive Israel. So God used those nations to punish His people. And yet He never forsook them. Never forsook them. And yet they were punished in their, whether it be their idolatry or their arrogance. And so He used them in that. So we have here the descriptions. And again, go back and read these three short chapters here. Nahum did not go to warn and prophesy to Nineveh that they might believe and then be saved. That was not his purpose, the purpose of the message of God to them, that they would be destroyed. That was the message. 150 years after they believed. So how things change. And we see, and as we look today, so many things are the same as it ever was. Because in many ways, humanity doesn't change. Certainly in the eyes of God, it doesn't. But God doesn't change. This same God, His character described here, is the same God today. and his mercies here. He's still slow to anger, and I'm thankful for that. But we know the firm power that rests upon him, that he, being self-sufficient, not created, he is eternal in the heavens, and that he will not forsake his people. Now, let me go to Genesis, the 12th chapter. Genesis chapter 12. So we see warning and encouragement for the southern kingdom of Judah. We see the annihilation of this wicked city and nation of Assyria. We see this description of the character of God that's given us. So we have learned more deeply who God is. We are given so many descriptions of God. We know so much more about God and Jesus Christ than we do of heaven itself. We know very little about heaven, and yet he gives us what we need in that. To go back now and see what God has done in this prophecy of Nahum. In the 12th chapter of Genesis, he says here in the third verse, Genesis 12, "And I will bless them that bless thee." He's talking to Abraham, this nation of Abraham, when he's told him to get out of his country. "I will bless them that bless thee." And then it says, "And curse them that curseth thee." Nahum is that in action. He's made a covenant with Abraham. And so he does that. I find myself second guessing God himself. I find me speculating on what he may or may not or should not do. And he's slow to anger in that. But we're shown, and even when he used these evil nations in the punishment of Israel, of the northern southern kingdoms, Israel in its entirety, the 10 tribes and the two, we see that he still was faithful to this covenant here. Now in Zechariah, the second chapter, Zechariah chapter 2, Zechariah chapter 2, the 8th verse. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." He expresses here his love for this nation, the Israelites, here, that he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. So we see the wording here in the Old Testament. Now I'm going to close with bringing it all the way forward to the New Testament in 2 Thessalonians. I know that it's not up to me on when I may question within my mind, when will God have his vengeance on a certain nation or people? Or why is he allowing something, this to happen over here and not fixing that? It comes to our minds before we even have a chance to block it out. And he's merciful in that. But then we learn more about him and see that his purposes and his actions upon this creation, earth, that he is sovereign in that. And yet in that, he's merciful, and he's our stronghold. And yet he will not, as a good parent, he will not forsake his chastisement of us. And I'm thankful for that. It proves that we're his children, children of God. Now in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, some long sentences here, but I just want to get a couple of verses and close. Still in his Paul's salutation here, Let me just start with the fifth verse. Talking about to you in the churches, and he says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. The righteous judgment. Nahum is all about the righteous judgment of God. That ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. To recompense, to repay. I may have my own ideas of who, well, so-and-so did something to me, or they stole something from me, and so I think God should recompense them that are troubling me. It may never happen. I don't have that righteous judgment that God has. He blesses us through Jesus Christ to exert and exercise judgment and using the wisdom He's given us. He even here, as Paul writes to the Thessalonian, seeing it as a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Certainly, the Assyrians were troubling. They had and are still troubling Israel, that kingdom, and they're troubling Judah. And with this godly king, this is happening. There's tribulation there, and he will repay that, and he did. He destroyed that nation before it could take Judah. And to seventh verse, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. You who are troubled, rest with us. I want to go and be with a people where that rest is, in the kingdom of God, which Jesus Christ has already established. He will not come back and establish a kingdom. It's been done, and He did it perfectly. Jesus Christ did, and the kingdom is here with us, and we are a part of that kingdom. And now we look to that that second appearing of Jesus Christ, without sin unto salvation, when He calls our name. That gives us rest and peace. And the Thessalonians had a problem with being troubled with those that said there is no resurrection. And so Paul comforted them. God did through Paul. Here, this one who persecuted them to begin with until his change. He's telling them, to you who are troubled, rest with us. And so he blesses us to see more ably, as Brother Jeff prayed, the character of God, what God is in his righteous judgment and in his mercy. A complete God that gives us attention that I know that when I'm praying at home at 4 o'clock in the morning, troubled by something, when I'm praying to God, that I'm not taking any time or attention away from God. From you, if you are troubled even more deeply than me, He is with you as well in His omnipresent attribute, and so I'm thankful for that. So we don't have to worry. I always still, Kathy, think of Sister June worried and fretting over bothering God too much. We don't do that. We glorify God when we pray to Him for mercy and for guidance and for wisdom in all that we do. We've certainly, in the last days, weeks, and months, this year, and certainly all the years of our lives, needed to pray for His guidance and wisdom in exercising the judgment in this life and what to do and what not to do. Sometimes He does not see fit. He suffers us not to know that we've done the right thing at some point. And sometimes we may never know or remember, but so many times we look back and see, and we see the blessings of God that, yes, we were within His righteous will at that moment in our lives, and He's blessed us in that, and we have rest. May God bless and keep is my prayer.